there, well, yeah, I know many of you, and probably all of you, have watched a movie before, but as you're watching a movie, a scene happens, and at the end of that scene, you're like, oh no, I know exactly what's coming next. Anyone ever had that?
Oh, yeah.
That is what we call, and I know you know this, but that's what we call foreshadowing, right? Something happens and it gives clues, intentionally giving clues to what is going to come and take place. And over the next little while, I don't know how long it'll be, but over the next little while, I'm going to walk through the life of Joseph. And the life of Joseph is one that foreshadows Jesus. And so as we go through the life of Joseph, Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 50, I want you, it'd probably be good, even I'm going to give some homework, read through the life of Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50, one of the most fascinating stories that has ever, ever existed, and not just a story, it's real life story. And I want you to read through it and look for clues about Jesus. And you're going to find them, I guarantee you. But the life of Joseph is a fascinating story. And Moses, the author of Genesis, spends 14 chapters dedicated to the life of Joseph, more than any other character in the book of Genesis. And what's fascinating about this is that the rest of the Bible only talks about Joseph in three different areas. Psalm 105, Acts chapter 7, and in Hebrews 11. Joseph was a man of faith, and so he's in a faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's interesting how much, usually when there's a chunk of scripture or an individual that's focused on heavily, the rest of the Bible focuses heavily on that person as well. But not so much with Joseph. However, like I said, the life events of Joseph are completely fascinating. Hollywood could only wish to write a story with as many twists and turns and ups and downs as the life of Joseph. In his story, it deals with family strife. I know none of us ever have family strife. Family dynamics. We've got favoritism, hatred, dreams, interpretation of dreams, waterless pits, prisons, slavery, foreign nations, false accusations. And we see God's faithfulness, we see God's providence and his sovereignty and his plan of salvation. And so I guarantee you this is no G-rated movie. It's got everything in it. It's got, if they made it into a real life movie, well, they have made it into movies, it probably wouldn't be rated G, family friendly. Which is much of the Bible. But anyway, so there's a lot of twists and turns. And I want to make something clear here, right off the get-go. The life of Joseph isn't just a section of Scripture, a person that Moses fixes on for a section just to teach us some life lessons. It is far greater than learning about how to be better people, how we can learn from the life of Joseph. And in fact, the life of Joseph is a continuation of God's plan of redemption. God's plan of how he was going to save humankind. How he was going to bring a provider, the Messiah, the one who we just sung about this morning, Jesus. The story of Joseph is about Jesus. And actually, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Like each one of us, we are born into a context. And none of us have control over that context. We can't control our parents. We can't control who our grandparents are. We can't control who our great-grandparents are. We can't control the town or the city that we are born into. However, all these different aspects have a profound effect on us as individuals and how God works through our lives. And so it is with the life of Joseph. Joseph is no exception to being born into interesting situations. And in order to understand the life of Joseph, it's imperative that we understand the context of what what situation Joseph is born into. And in order to understand it, we want to look at, once we get that, we can see how God moves and works and how God brings about his plan of salvation. A guy named John Lennox, he writes a book on Joseph, and it's a profound book, one of my favorite books. But he says, complex lives have complex backgrounds. And that's what I've titled my sermon for today as well. Complex lives have complex backgrounds, and Joseph is no exception. So, before we get into Genesis chapter 37, I want to start from the beginning, where it all began. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. We've all heard this, right? God creates the heavens and the earth. And he creates something from nothing. He creates light, the sun, the moon, the stars. He creates plants and animals, water and fish. And finally, he creates mankind in the garden. He creates Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve live in the garden, and they walk in the cool of the day, and they're in a relationship, in perfect relationship with God. Can you imagine in perfect relationship with God? Which is what we have access to, Jesus, now. However, they're walking in the cool of the day in the garden with the Lord. And they're told not to eat from this tree that is in the middle of the garden. Anyone heard of this tree before? The garden, or the tree of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil, yes. Okay, don't eat from it. And so one day, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and a snake comes along and tempts them to eat from this tree, to go against what God has asked them to do. And Adam and Eve, we all know the story, they willfully choose to go against God's desire. They willfully choose to go against God's desire. And this is not only a story of Adam and Eve. This is actually a story of us. The Bible says, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that not one of us has made it through this life. We didn't even start there. We started in a place of desperately needing God. We started in a place of needing a Savior. And so Adam and Eve create this problem for the rest of mankind. And the problem is that sin has now entered into the world, and it has corrupted everything. Brokenness, pain, relational pain, relational brokenness. With God himself, there's now a broken relationship with God, and they've been pushed out of the garden. And this problem needs a solution. And so God, in his God's good and perfect creation is now in desperate need of help. And so just three short chapters later, in Genesis chapter 3, this is one of the most beautiful things ever, three chapters later, God introduces his plan of redemption. He introduces his plan of salvation. It's up on the screen. We've got Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this is God saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between between your offspring and her offspring. And it's referring, right here, it refers to Jesus. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God's talking to the serpent, and he's saying, look, there is one coming who will bruise your head, crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So right away, in Genesis chapter 3, just two chapters after the fall of man, or actually the fall of man is in chapter 3, just a few short verses later, what we see is God's plan of salvation. And some have called this plan the seed project. The seed project. And we're going to look more at that. So after Adam and Eve sinned, I mentioned this already. But I love how we see right away in God's perfect wisdom and foreknowledge his plan of salvation. Long before the world ever was created, God had already had this plan in place to redeem the people that would rebel against him. Isn't that incredible? I believe that we can trust God in his perfect plans and purposes. And so, a couple chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, we're introduced to a man named Noah. Anyone ever heard of Noah? A few people? Okay, maybe you should start reading your Bibles a little bit more. Few of you have heard of Noah? Okay, good. Noah and Ark. So the corruption in the world on the earth is growing. There is sin and wickedness growing on the earth. And the Lord's like, oh my goodness, why did I ever make these people? They're rebelling against me. And he says, okay, I'm going to wipe out all the wickedness on the earth. But there's one man, and his name's Noah. And I am going to use him to build an ark to save the few. And this, again, points, foreshadows, gives a small glimpse of the one who would eventually come, Jesus, to save a people, to redeem a people. And I just love finding little nuggets that point to Jesus in the Old Testament. It's absolutely profound. And what I love about the story of Noah is that we see in it God's provision, God's grace, and God's faith. There was nothing that Noah could do. I mean, he had to walk in obedience in faith that the Lord was going to send rain and save the people. And so after God has destroyed all the wickedness on the earth, Noah and his descendants continue to grow. And what happens again? The wickedness on the earth begins to grow and grow and grow and grow. And we come to the Tower of Babel. And everyone's speaking in one language. Everyone's working together. And everyone is like, you know, we should build a city. We should build this big city with a big tower up to heaven. And essentially what this is conveying here is that the people want to become their own gods. They wanted, they're like, we're actually pretty good at this thing called life, and we'll do it on our own, you know. And so they're prideful, essentially, in their own ways, and they want to become their own gods. And isn't this the story of us, again? We want to be our own gods. We want to be in control of our own lives. We desperately want to control every aspect of our lives, and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work out well. And we also see in this story the wickedness of man is constantly before us. The evil, the wickedness, the pain, the brokenness, destruction is constantly before us. And all we have to do is look around in the world and and see that we desperately need Jesus to intervene. We desperately need him. And so we come to a turning point in Genesis, and a couple chapters later, God calls a man. And this man's name is Abram. And Abram was born of Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram becomes Abraham, and he will become, one day, he will become Joseph's great-great-grandfather. So just to bring in some relational context for Joseph's life, and we begin to see God's plan of redemption. We begin to see how God is going to unfold this seed project. However, it takes time. From Genesis chapter 3 to where Jesus is talked about and where God introduces this seed project, all the way to the time he calls Abraham, is roughly 2,000 years. And you're thinking, God, why wouldn't you just send Jesus immediately? Like, you can see it. We need him desperately. Why wouldn't you just send him immediately? And as I thought about this, you know, God is not in a hurry. We are in a hurry. We want to see how this thing is going to unfold. We want to see the plans and promises of God fulfilled in our lives. And God is patient. And God does not run on the same time schedule. He's not in a hurry. When it seems like God is not moving, God is not working, he is. He, in the quote-unquote background, is moving and putting people over here and moving people over here and doing a little thing over here, all to see his plans and purposes come to pass. And for me, this has been one of the hardest things in my life to learn. That God himself, as I walk in obedience to him, he will take care of the plans and promises that he has spoken to me. And he's not in a hurry to fulfill those plans and promises. If he thinks I need another 2 years, he will let that happen. He will use another 2 years. And so God is not in a hurry to bring about his plans. It's roughly 2,000 years span that I just quickly covered there, from Genesis 3 to Abraham. And so Genesis chapter 12, we read the call of Abram and the promise that God gives him. And he says this, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis chapter 13, God continues to speak to Abraham about his plan of redemption. And Genesis 13, 14 through 17 says this, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you.'" These are all ways in which God is bringing about his plan of redemption. Genesis 15, 5 and 6 continues on. And this is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to you, "So." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. God is calling a man here that will become a nation. God calls Abraham so that he will become a nation and have many offspring, so that through him, this nation of people will be a blessing to the rest of the world. So that through this nation a seed would come and crush the serpent's head. And so this is where we see God calling a man. After years, so Abram gets all these words from the Lord about having offspring. Okay, well, I guess we're going to have lots of kids, right? And God, after years of being unable to have children, Abraham and Sarah can't have children. And after years of waiting on this promise of the Lord to be fulfilled, Sarah says to Abraham, this promised child isn't coming. So take my concubine and sleep with her. And so Abraham says, all right, I guess we'll do that. I'll leave it there. And so Abraham and Hagar, the concubine, have a child together. And this child, his name is Ishmael. And this creates a whole new set of problems. Not only for hundreds and thousands of years after that, but even to this very day, there are problems and conflicts in our world because of this. And I think one of the lessons that we can learn from this is that when we take the promises of God into our own hands, things do not go well. We create Ishmaels in our own lives. We create, there was supposed to be a child of promise, and we do not see the child of promise in our own lives, but we see an Ishmael created in our life, which will bring, yes, God can bring blessing even in our sin and weakness and brokenness. But we will not see the promises of God fulfilled when we try and take them into our own hands. And so when God gives us a promise, the only option is obedience. And at that point, when we submit ourselves to obedience, is when we will see the promises of God fulfilled in our lives. I want you to note also here that God's eternal plan cannot be thwarted. Even in the midst of Abraham and Sarah, we'll see shortly in a bit here, even in the midst of Abraham and Sarah having this child, or Abraham and Hagar, God's plans and purposes, he will make sure that they will come about the ways that he created them. A few chapters later, Sarah and Abraham are promised to have a child, even in their old age. And finally, in their old age, Abraham and Sarah have this promised child. And his name is Isaac. And this is the covenant child that they are to have. The seed project continues on through Isaac. A story of incredible obedience ensues shortly after, a few years down the road, when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and sacrifice him. I can't begin to imagine what Abraham is thinking. But in incredible obedience, he takes Isaac, he goes up to Mount Moriah, and he's getting ready to do this. And a ram is found in the thicket. God provides a ram in the thicket. And again, we see a foreshadow to Jesus, the one who would give his life on the cross. What the Father would do, sacrificing, giving his own son death on the cross, in order that we might have life. gives you a promise. I think another thing that we can see in this portion here is that when God gives us a promise, it's going to have to die before it ever finds life. If you have a promise from the Lord, if you're working towards something, you want to see the promise of God fulfilled in your life, you will have to come to a place where you have sacrificed that promise in order for it to come to pass in your life. So that Jesus is still number one. That Jesus is number one, not that the promise is number one. And so, moving on here, we come to Isaac, the next one in line, Isaac, and he marries Rebekah. Not surprisingly, Isaac and Rebekah are unable to have children again. So Abraham and Sarah aren't able to have children, and Isaac and Rebekah aren't able to have children. And in Genesis 25, Isaac prays for his wife that she would be able to have a child. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. One of the beautiful things you will see all throughout Scripture is that over and over and over and over and over again, God's people are unable to bear children. But yet, God creates a way for them to conceive. It is God who works a miracle that they would be able to have children. And so God's people are a miracle people. There were so many things working against the promised seed to come to pass. Like barrenness. How are you going to have thousands and thousands and millions of offspring, but you're barren? And so God makes a way. So Rebekah gives birth to Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob, they're twins, and while they're in the womb, they're coming out, and Esau comes out, and who's there grabbing his heel but Jacob, grabbing the heel of his brother. And so he gets this name, Jacob. And what this name, Jacob, means is cheater or liar or one who cheats. And this would be significant. It would prove significant in the life of Jacob, because Jacob would actually be known as a liar and a cheater. And it would play out in dramatic fashion in his life. And Jacob's life would be marked by striving and cheating and trying to get the next best, trying to succeed, trying to make the promise happen. And so one day Esau's out hunting his brother, and his brother comes home absolutely famished, and Joseph is there stirring his pot of stew. And he says, "Hey, if you give me your birthright, I'll give you some of my stew." And so Esau's like, "Well, I'm famished. What good is a birthright to me anyways?" So he gives him the birthright for a bowl of stew. And essentially what's happening here is that Jacob is becoming the firstborn. Esau's giving his birth order to Jacob. And now God reinforces his eternal plan of redemption with Isaac, the father. So just back up a little bit. And he continues this seed project. And so God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give you these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give you the offspring of the lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now mark that. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's important. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and it kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law. So, continuing on, in his old age, Isaac is coming to the end, and he wants to bless his firstborn child, Esau. And so Isaac says, go out into the fields and get me, cook me up an amazing meal, and then I will bless you. And so Esau goes out, and Rebekah overhears this, and she's like, Jacob, Jacob, come here, come here. Your father's about to bless Esau, but you should go in and get the steal the blessing for yourself. And so put clothes on, make it seem like you are your brother Esau, and go in and get the blessing. We'll cook a meal and do that. So that's exactly what they did. Jacob, true to his name, cheats his brother, lies to his father, and gets the blessing of the firstborn. And so his brother Esau comes back just absolutely ripped at his brother Jacob and wants to kill him. And so Jacob has to flee to his uncle Laban's house. God, I think what we're going to see here is that God uses sinful and broken people to carry out his plans. And shouldn't that be an encouragement to us that no matter what we have done, no matter who we are, what we're known for, God can redeem us and bring about his plans and purposes in our lives. Jacob was a liar, a cheater. He deceived his own father and brother. Can you imagine deceiving your eye? I can't imagine lying and cheating my father and my brother out of something like that. I would feel horrible. And so while on Jacob's fleeing and while on his journey to his uncle Laban's, Jacob stops to sleep. And in this place, Jacob has a dream, a famous dream, and the Lord reaffirms his plan of redemption again. Again, Genesis 28. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread about abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you, your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you. Wherever you go, and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awakes from his dream, he says this, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob is a liar, a cheater. He barely knows who God is. He's like, let's just say he's not living for the Lord, you know, in our definition of what living for the Lord looks like. And he awakens and says, surely God is in this place. And God revealed something to him. God was in this place, right beside him. Even in his mess and in his sin, he had screwed up, he had cheated people, and he was on the run. He was literally on the run from his father and his brother who wanted to kill him. And God meets him. And I want to encourage you today, if you have family members or friends who are on the run, they are not far from God. They might be far from God, but they are not far from him. He is near to them. He is chasing after them. He is running after them. And we see the grace of God in the midst of Jacob's messy life. We see the grace of God chasing him down. I love this this line from John Lennox. He says this, in the years to come, Jacob would have to learn, often the hard way, that God was overwhelmingly for him. I mean, that just brings tears to my mind, to my eyes. that God is overwhelmingly for him, even in his mess, even in him running away from his family. What a profound statement. In our sin and rebellion, God extends his forgiveness. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were on the run from God, while we were in our mess, while we were committing the worst sins that we could ever commit, God was chasing us down through the love of Christ. So when Jacob arrives as Uncle Laban's, he finds Laban's daughter Rachel attractive and desires to marry her. And so Laban and Jacob come to an agreement. Hey, Uncle Laban.
This is weird.
Uncle Laban, can I marry your daughter? They're like, okay, well, Jacob, you got to work for 7 years for Rachel. And there's another daughter, though, in the mix, Leah. She's the older sister. And custom was that the older sister would be married off first, and then the youngest sister, or then the next sister. And so Jacob works 7 years. On the wedding night, they, I guess, get married and wake up the next morning, and it's not Rachel in the room. I'm not exactly sure how that happened either, but Rachel is not the one next to Jacob. It's Leah, the older sister. And so Jacob has been duped. The liar, the cheater, has been duped. Life has finally caught up with Jacob by his very own uncle, another family member. Little messy, might I add. And so Jacob, in his frustration, agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel, the one he wants to marry. He never wanted to marry Leah. He wanted to marry Rachel. And during these 7 years, Jacob, we read, Jacob tricks his uncle Laban in the way he raises the flocks. And it makes Jacob prosper. And Jacob becomes very, very wealthy over the next couple of years. And this whole trickery and cheating is a never-ending cycle. And all the more reason why we need the Seed Project to succeed. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so, over the following years, Jacob would become very wealthy, like I said. And he would also have many fears and anxieties. His brother Esau was... he was a wanted man. Jacob was a wanted man. He knew that his very own brother wanted to kill him. And he would have children. Jacob would have children with Leah and with Rachel, which would cause much pain and much difficulty and family tension, as we will see in the life of Joseph. This is all leading up to the life of Joseph, giving the context, the messy context for a messy life, right? Much incredible family dynamics. And one night, Jacob wrestles with God. And he has lived his life for so long, cheating and lying, trying to get ahead in deep struggle. And this is what Friedrich Buchner characterizes Jacob's divine encounter like. At the Jacob River, he says, "The magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God." This fight that Jacob gets into with this mysterious individual, which is known as God. They're wrestling. And Friedrich Buchner sums it up, "The magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God." We see in Jacob's story elements of fear, darkness, loneliness, vulnerability, emptiness, exhaustion and pain from striving, always trying to get ahead, always trying to cheat, probably trying to protect himself from not being cheated as well, which all sets up the life of Joseph. And so as we come to the end, we are struck with many realities. The sinfulness of humanity is in desperate need of a Savior. God, we're struck with the reality that God also has a perfect plan to bring his broken creation into right relationship with him once again. God has a plan to deal with sin and brokenness in the world. The Genesis, the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we'll see in the coming weeks, in the story of Joseph, are actually not about individuals at all. They're about Jesus. They point to Jesus. And finally, I think we see is that God is intricately involved in the lives of his people. Through the mundane days of life, never forget that God is sovereignly working out his plans and purposes. When you might know the song Waymaker. There's the bridge, even when I can't see it, you are working. Even when I don't feel it, you are working. And those words couldn't be more true. That when we don't see, when we don't think we see God moving and working in our lives, he is sovereignly at work bringing about his plans in our lives. God is making provision, we see, all throughout the plans of redemption in Jesus. So next week, That's the opening. Next week, we'll jump into the life of Joseph, and we'll see how his life points to Jesus. So why don't you stand, and why don't you just put out your hands like this, just in a posture to receive all that the Lord has for us, and I'm going to pray over us. Lord, I thank you. Oh, we're going to do communion too, right? Awesome. Look at that. Jesus, we look to you and we thank you, God, that you have, before creation, you created a plan of redemption, that when we rebel and we sin, that you would send your son Jesus. And we thank you that your scripture points to the seed, the ultimate seed, Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sin and brokenness. And so, Jesus, we just thank you again. And as we get ready to prepare our hearts for communion, we just ask that you would be honored in this place. You would be glorified in this place and in our lives. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Am I doing communion? I'm leading communion? Yeah. You're leading communion. Okay. I'm leading communion. Okay. All right. Where's my Bible? Oh. Supper, and he writes these verses. And so, again, Jesus, we just set our gaze upon you, and we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your sacrifice, your body and your blood. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread. Why don't we hand out, and we'll do this together. We'll hand out bread. Can we hand both out at the same time? And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's remember the sacrifice that the Lord has given us, and let's take the bread. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and saying, "This is the covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take your juice. Jesus, we saw your great, perfect plan of redemption this morning, starting all the way in Genesis chapter 3 when you said you would crush the head of the serpent. And we thank you for that perfect plan. We thank you that we live on the other side of you coming to earth as a child and living as a man, encountering every difficulty of life that life has to offer, and then dying a sinner's death on the cross, dying a criminal's death on the cross, even though we were perfect. And Jesus, we thank you for that sacrifice. And this morning, we declare, we proclaim your death and your resurrection this morning until you come again. Mm-hmm. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, next week we'll jump into Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. Have a great week.
Thank you. Thank you.